As we continue in Psalm 22 in preparation for and in celebration of Holy Week, we're once again considering the faith and the suffering of David as expressed in this prayerful psalm of lament. Hopefully you've turned to Psalm 22 or you can follow along in the bulletin however you desire. But just want to say this kind of out front. Our goal in this is to see how David's expression of faith that in the very psalm moves from anguished to vindicated faith. We want to see how that prepares us to better understand the person and the work of Jesus, who died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried and was raised on the third day. Remember, as he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know that he's enduring that suffering for the joy that was set before him in the resurrection and ultimately in his exaltation at the right hand of the Father. And so this week, we're considering the covenantally connected faith that David leaned into and which allowed him to see himself, even in the midst of his pain and suffering, as part of the grand covenantal story of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. The relational, David saw himself as part of the story of the relational character of God that had been demonstrated perfectly over and over again, both in word and in deed, that God had shown his people. And David was anticipating and trusting in the fact that God was in fact one who in all circumstances had called his people to himself, his covenant people, in order that he might bless them even through pain and suffering, in order that they might then be a blessing to the nations as they participated in his faithful covenant love for them that they were then called to extend to those around them. And that's the story that David's caught up in. That's the story that Jesus was caught up in and was bringing to its perfect completion as he hung upon the cross. And so with all of that in mind, let me invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's word again from Psalm chapter 22. We're going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to look particularly at verses 3 through 5 this morning. Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the jaws of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, in this psalm, we see that David, in the midst of his suffering and pain, cried out to the Lord in anguished faith. He expressed or gave voice to his sense or his feeling of abandonment in verse 1. And in the midst of his restlessness, verse 2, David persevered in crying out day and night as he sought the Lord's presence, his power, and his salvation. And as we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks, David's faith would be rewarded. David's faith was absolutely appropriate. He was right to put his faith in the Lord. His faith would, in fact, as he trusted it would be vindicated by the one who heard his cry, who had not turned his face away. But why was David so confident in the midst of his anguished faith? Well, I would suggest that David was confident because despite his anguish that he experienced, despite the sense of abandonment, his faith was connected to the perfect character of the covenant God and the faith of the covenant people of which he was a part and of whom he was, in fact, a leader. So that's what we're going to see this morning, the perfect character of the covenant God in verse 3 and the faith of the covenant people in verses 4 and 5 that David was connected to. David was connected to, he was latched onto and clinging to the God of the covenant as part of and as a leader within the covenant community of God's people. So notice first the perfect character of the covenant God, verse 3a really. Notice that David's faith latched onto God's holiness. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? He knew that he was crying out to the Holy One of Israel. David was crying out to the God of Israel, whom he knew to be Yahweh, the Lord. And we noted this last week. I'll just again note, if you look at verses 19 to 31, God, Elohim, changes to the Lord. And it's repeated multiple times in verses 19 to 31. So we know that David is crying out to Elohim Yahweh, or Yahweh Elohim, the Lord his God. He was crying out to the God who was set apart. That's what holiness is. It's to be set apart. He was crying out to the God who was set apart not only from all other so-called gods. Remember, God is presented, the Lord is presented in the Old Testament as the God of gods and the Lord of lords. But he was set apart over creation itself as the one who had spoken all things into existence and as the one upon whom all being depends. You see, to declare that God is holy is to acknowledge that he is wholly set apart from and rules and reigns over all things, and he does so with utter and total perfection. All that exists depends upon this holy God who is being itself, and that's part of his holiness. He is being itself upon which all other existence depends. And so David was crying out, to put it another way, to the one who is, and this is almost verbatim, a direct quote from the Westminster Larger Catechism. David was crying out to the one who is in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. He's the one who is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who the holy God of Israel is. And David knew this primarily because this is who the Lord God had covenantally revealed himself to be. God had revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and the people as a whole as the God of creation who was sovereign over all things. It's through the writing of Moses that we have access to the story of creation. He was holy in all of his perfect goodness, his love, his justice, and this God had made himself known to his people in action, in order that he would then bind himself to them and they to him by promise in a relationship that was based on his love for them, his mercy to them, and his drawing them to himself in order that he might be near to them and they to him. We can't even go into all of it. I'd love to, but it's just, that is what the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, is all about. And everything else is just riffing on that reality. And so God was not merely holy and set apart and distant, but he was covenantally relational. He made man and woman in his image and even lovingly pursued them by grace, not letting their sin separate them eternally from himself, but he pursued them in the garden so that he could restore them to himself. And then the story is about that restoration. And he does this, as I said, throughout the rest of the story. He's covenantally pursuing his people, pursues Adam and Eve in the garden. He pursues humanity generally in the person of Noah as he establishes the covenant, if you will, of common grace, the Noahic covenant, where he promises to no longer destroy the earth through the means of a flood. But then he pursues his people and the world redemptively in the covenant of saving grace in the person and offspring of Abraham. That's the story that we see beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the beginning of the story of the covenant of grace that was promised in the garden in the seed of the woman that would defeat the serpent, but then it begins to take on more specificity in the call of Abraham. And God has drawn near to and pursued his people in Abraham and his offspring in order that he might draw them to himself, those that he's committed himself to by way of promise, in order that they, among all the peoples of the earth, the people of Israel, might be a treasured possession. his treasured possession. That's Exodus 19:6. And they were then to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation who lived out the vocation or the calling of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. And David knew God to be transcendently holy, and he knew God to be eminently relational, patient, slow to anger, gracious, and full of steadfast love, because he knew the story. He knew that's who God revealed himself to be, even in the context of the golden calf in Exodus 33 and 34. And David knew that this God was present with and among his people. You know, we can think of God as being transcendent in his holiness, but it's important for us to recognize the ways in which he comes to us, accommodates to us in order to be near us, and in order that we might be near him. And David's reflecting on this, even in this psalm. He expressed this in verse 3b, the second part of verse 3, when he declared that God was not just holy, but that he is enthroned on the praises of Israel, his people. In other words, that is to say, as Hebrew and as a Hebrew scholar and particularly an expert on the Psalms, Jack Collins says, God is present with his covenant partners, especially in the context of their worship. And then to kind of riff on that, even more broadly in the midst of their faithfulness to him. He's enthroned on their praises. He's enthroned on their response to his holiness, his goodness, his steadfast love and faithfulness. As they worship him corporately and as they worship him in their lives, he is present with them. And they existed in relationship with him, literally in their midst. If you go all the way back to the tabernacle and in the time of David, particularly in the ark that had been brought to the city of Jerusalem, with God in their midst, they existed, and we ourselves as the extension of and as the heirs of the covenants of promise, they existed, we existed in order to make known the goodness of who God is. And to bless the nations with the reality of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be in his character and in his work and in his actions toward us as his people. Again, you know, just go back and read through Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and just see the emphasis there on God's presence among his people, drawing them to himself in order that they, as recipients of his love, might go and be a blessing to the nations. That's who David knows the Lord to be. And David, knowing the holy character of the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, knowing the presence of the Lord that had been promised to his people, he cries out to him in the midst of his anguished faith, expecting to hear his cry. Expecting the Lord, that is, to hear his cry and to vindicate his faith according to the perfection of his holiness, his goodness, his love, and his just character. And the question that I just want to pause and ask, kind of in a series of different ways, is, do we believe this is who the Lord is? Is this how we think of God our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is this the God that we cling to? In the midst of suffering and pain, in the midst of doubt and despair, as we face injustice, as we see moral and ethical decline in the culture around us and in the communities around us, as we experience that perhaps even in the midst of our own families, as we walk through tension and relational breakdown and endure suffering in relationships perhaps with our bosses or our neighbors or our spouses, with our kids, with our parents. Is this the God that we cling to? It's important for us to consider how we present the Lord, the triune God, to ourselves and to each other, how we talk about who the Lord is in relationship to his people. And I say that not just so that we know who the character of God is kind of in an intellectual sense, but because David knew who the Lord was because he had learned who God was and who God had revealed himself to be as the covenant Lord. He knew the promises and the grace that God had declared for and to his covenant people, because he'd learned to believe in and trust in the Lord by faith as he had learned it as a part of the covenant people of God. In other words, what we believe about the Lord is going to dictate what we pass on to future generations and how we're going to declare that to the world around us. So it's worth noticing and emphasizing that David was not alone in his faith. He was leaning into that which had been passed down to him by the covenant community of faith. David isn't just kind of as this lone wolf, isolated individual who's trusting in the Lord. David had learned from the faith of his ancestors, who themselves had experienced the faithfulness and steadfast love of the Lord expressed to them in redeeming grace. And then he had, as he appropriated that for himself, he was passing on this faith via the Psalms that he's responsible for. And this is just mind-blowing to me, as he's learning the faith and as he's recording his prayers and he's writing these hymns of praise and of lament and of dependence, he's passing on the faith to future generations of Israelites that are going to include the very person of Jesus, who's going to learn the faith himself of his ancestors, of his father, through the scriptures and through the singing of the Psalms. And that's why he's got it worked into his very heart and soul and is able to cry out with the words of this psalm and with the faith of this psalm as he hangs and bleeds from the cross. And so to just kind of think about that the covenantal nature of all of that in terms of who God is and who the people are and what David's learned from the people, let's just close by somewhat briefly looking at the faith of the covenant people that David had learned. Notice that he quite simply learned that whatever had happened before him had implications for himself and for the people during his time. It was relevant in the here and now, if you will, whatever the context of David's suffering. And so this reflects his ownership of connection to, of his covenantal connection with the people that had gone before him. We see it as he goes on in verse 4 to talk about our fathers. Notice it's not just my fathers, not just my ancestors, but it's our fathers, our ancestors, those that have gone before me and have gone before us, all those that had lived well before his time or their time, these past generations, they trusted in you. And he repeats the language of trust or faith three times. And they express that faith by crying out, which is exactly what David has been doing day and night. And what did the Lord do? The Lord delivered. The Lord rescued, and he did not put them to shame. In other words, he vindicated their faith. And David knew all of this because he refused to exercise what C.S. Lewis, so many years later, would call chronological snobbery. In other words, David refused to dismiss the past as less informed and less enlightened than himself and his contemporaries, which is a challenge, I think, for all of us in each generation. And David chose by faith to be a student of redemptive history, of the story of salvation, and the experience and knowledge of the faithful who had gone before him. And this informed his covenantally connected faith, such that he was able to remember and to know with a sense of certainty the faithful character of the holy God who had, by promise, committed himself to his people in love. And he knew the God that he could cling to in the midst of suffering and pain, even in the midst of injustices, he seems to be suffering innocently because he knew the stories of those who had experienced firsthand the Lord's previous vindication of his character and of the faith of his people. And so finally, just to, I mean, really to land the plane, consider this. David had learned and knew by faith the character of God that compels faith even in the midst of the most painful, corrupt, and bleak circumstances of suffering. And he knew all the stories of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. He knew the stories of God's strong arm of redemption and salvation from the garden to the battlefield, from the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the time of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, to the time of Samuel the prophet in his own day. But I think there's one particular event in the life of Israel that I think David had specifically in mind when he wanted to, that I want to draw our attention to. And it's actually a case in which I think even the faith of Israel was more implicit even than it was explicit, which just demonstrates even more so the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God. Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, they were in Egyptian captivity, experiencing slavery under the thumb of Pharaoh. And they had, if you remember, like David, cried out. They had cried out, and the Lord had heard their cries, even though they weren't even at the time yet crying out to him specifically. But they had cried out in implicit faith in the midst of suffering and pain, and he had heard their cries, and he had answered them. And we looked at that providentially a few weeks ago when Pastor Robbie Mills was with us. The call of Moses. Remember, God says, I've heard the cries of my people. And it's in hearing their cries and responding to them that now the Lord is reintroducing them to him. And this is who he is, a God who hears the cries of his people. How much more so when the faith is explicit, let alone when it's implicit. Perhaps in our own language, when the Spirit is uttering words, you know, uttering prayers on our behalf that are too deep for words, praying the very things that we don't even know to pray yet. But see, here's David. He knows the story, so he knows the character of the holy God of Israel. David knew the story of Israel's suffering and pain in Egypt, and he knew the story of God's rescue of them and the defeat of their enemies. And so David believed that as he echoed their cries as an expression of explicit faith, rather than as an expression of despair and abandonment, David knew that the Lord would once again hear him and rescue him. Whether it was him particularly or him representing the people as a whole. And here's the thing. David did this not merely as a participant in the covenant community, but as the Lord's anointed. Don't miss the fact that this is a psalm of King David. He is, with a little M, he's a little M Messiah. He's an anointed one. Or in the language of the New Testament Greek, he's a little C Christ, anointed one. So he's doing this as the Lord's anointed. And therefore, whatever the original context might have been, and we don't know the specifics, but whatever it was, he was modeling faith as the king should, as an ideal Israelite. Demonstrating what does it mean to be in ideal relationship with the God of Israel. And again, depending on the circumstances, he may have even very well been functioning in that role as a representative of the people, leading them. But certainly he did so as one who led them in worship through the writing of this hymn or this psalm that they then appropriated for themselves. And so David's faith was meant to, and in fact did, inspire and encourage the faith that he'd learned. And he was now passing that on in the prayer book of Israel, the prayer book of the covenant people of Israel in relationship with the covenant God bound together. He's passing that on. And again, to reiterate, this is the very faith that then Jesus learns through his engagement in the covenant story, as he reads the scriptures and even tells the Pharisees that they think that it's in the scriptures that they find salvation. And he's like, no, it's them that point to me. Jesus learned this as he read and studied and as he sung and recited the Psalms and the stories. And it's Jesus who learned faith and demonstrated perfect obedience to the Father, even to the point of demonstrating his perfect act of faith and obedience unto death on the cross. And it's through his act of obedience and faith that the disobedience and the condemnation of Adam and Adam's sin and our participation in that was undone. And it's through Jesus's act of faith and obedience as he hangs from the cross that the gift of eternal life and justification, reconciliation to and righteous standing before God was established, that we too might experience by grace through faith the perfectly good holiness, steadfast love, and faithfulness of the covenant God. In other words, we're learning the same faith that David had learned. We're learning the same faith that David expressed, even in the midst of anguished suffering and pain. And we are here this morning because Jesus expressed that same faith and obedience to the point of death. And as we're going to see, like David, but even more so, his faith was vindicated in the resurrection and the ascension. So how much more assurance do we have than even David had as we enter into worship in union with Jesus, the very one who now leads us in worship, as we're going to see in weeks to come when the writer to the Hebrews riffs on this text and talks about Jesus leading us in the worship of the triune God. And we stand in the assurance of our union with him who died for us, who was raised for us, and who now rules and reigns over us and on our behalf. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.